According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we will be when we get to the teaching portion of this hour. We started about 2 years ago a practice of taking about the first 10 minutes of the midweek service for questions and answers. And so we'll go ahead and do that this evening as well. But before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness to provide for a lampstand in this location where the word of God is taught, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of your word that goes forth and will not return void. We ask tonight for protection. We thank you that we live in a country of freedom, that we can assemble here this evening without fear of the government coming in and shutting us down. But Father, we understand that this world gets darker and darker, more violent every day. There are many places around this world where violence can erupt, and yet, Father, you've continued to place that hedge around us, and we thank you for that. So tonight, your will be done. Set aside distractions. Give us concentration upon the truth. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our primary method of teaching is the discourse method, that is the pastoral instruction. But we do find in Scripture, on occasion, the Lord would avail himself of his disciples and open himself up for questions. And we find that this is a valid method of communication. And I enjoy it as far as that goes. So we take about 10 minutes now for questions, and we'll start at the back. Gary gets the first question tonight. Provides good opportunity, without interrupting the other classes during the week, if maybe there's something confusing on Sunday or something I didn't make clear on this morning's lesson and so forth, this provides a good opportunity to follow up. So, Gary, what do you have?
Yes, sir. I was just kind of wondering here. I've been praying for Gulf Coast Bible Church mm-hmm. for a new pastor. And I'm a little confused here. I know that Christ is the head of the church. He's the one that's going to put in the pastor. I mean, it's his church, mm-hmm. right? So, do I pray to Christ or do I pray to the Father?
Well, that's a remarkable question. The vast majority of all prayers are directed to the Father, as a rule. But we do find a couple of instances in the New Testament that reference prayers to Christ, himself. He is the head of the church. And so, given that the burden is for a new pastor teacher at Gulf Coast Bible Church or Corpus Christi Bible Church or Bible Doctrine Church of Corpus Christi or any number of places that are looking for pastors right now, Kalamazoo, Michigan's looking for a pastor. There's a church now available in Connecticut looking for a pastor. There's any number. San Jose, California is looking for a pastor. So with all of those, obviously, the Lord himself is going to make certain that believers that are hungry for teaching are going to be fed. And he's going to send them a faithful shepherd. And we just need to pray that young men will step into the ministry, will get trained. There seem to be fewer and fewer now in this generation than ever before. But that some people would get discouraged over that and say, you know, what's going to happen next and what's going to happen in the next generation? But like you pointed out, Christ is the head of the church, and he obviously has a handle on this, and I don't want to grow weak in my faith and assume that this is beyond his control. But if you think about it, you might be praying for these assemblies and praying that that they have that. Sometimes that transition from one pastor to the next can be a very tough thing, and it takes a lot of grace. You know, we've been praying for Baraka Church, for example. When you have a pastor for over 50 years, and then the transition, maybe not the easiest thing in the world. And you want to pray for objectivity on the part of the people involved, that they don't just sit there and vibrate and say, well, he's not the old guy, you know. true for Baraka or Gulf Coast or any church that, as far as that goes. This church learned that lesson some time back when they went from an old man to a young man and the circumstances there. It's an opportunity for blessing, but it's also a test for objectivity in terms of humbling yourself to the Word of God. So we can pray for that too. Did I answer the question? You can pray to Christ if you want to. All right. Most prayers to the Father, but valid prayers are acceptable to Christ or even to the Holy Spirit. They are God and worthy of prayer. All right, well, come up here to Linty then. We want to get the microphone up here. Reason being is it allows everybody in the room to hear the question. It also allows for the question to be put on the tape, on the MP3 or the cassette tape.
I was reading in the book of Revelations the other day in chapter 1. Verse,
can you hold it just a little bit closer?
In Revelations,
uh-huh,
chapter 1, verse 10 through 15,
uh-huh,
in which it says that John heard a voice behind him like the sound of thunder. And when he turned around, he was able to see Jesus Christ, I assume, with the white hair and the feet that looked like brass. I assume it's Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh.
My question is, why is it that nobody else was ever allowed to look at him when he was glorified, but John could turn around and actually see him and describe him to us? Is it because he had seen him as the risen Lord before? When he, John, was still in the flesh and he was able to see Jesus Christ resurrected, mm-hmm, and glorified.
You know, as far as viewing glory, John's not the only one that saw the risen Lord or even the glorified Lord, in that all of the disciples were, or Peter, James, and John were allowed to see the transfiguration, for example. After, in Acts chapter 6, Steve, or 7, Stephen was allowed to see the Lord standing at his martyrdom. Paul was caught up into the third heaven and so forth. The Father is the one who's left unseen, as he is invisible and no man has seen God at any time. But he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. You are correct. This is the Lord Jesus Christ here in Revelation chapter 1. It is interesting, though, that when he does behold the Lord, that he falls at his feet like a dead man. And the interesting thing there is that John was the most intimate with the Lord during his life. And the fact that he would respond in this way as a dead man is quite interesting as well. The description of his hair, the that being white, and the imagery here, I would encourage you to take a close look at Revelation chapter 1 and compare it back to Daniel chapter 7. Compare it to the description of the Ancient of Days. And in that passage you see the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days. And it's quite remarkable that the Son in this instance has an appearance that is approaching that of the appearance of the Father in that symbolic vision. So that will be a study as well. Verse 17 there is the verse in Revelation 1 where he fell at his feet like a dead man. And that I view as being the distinction between, yes, John knew him and he knew him intimately. He knew him in his humanity. He knew him in his resurrection. He saw a glimpse of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But this high priestly glory that he saw here in Revelation 1 was a bit overwhelming, more than he'd been permitted to see before. And even with divine viewpoint and even with the gift of an apostle and all the rest, there is still only so much divine glory that a human being can take. And I think John illustrates that. I think Daniel and Ezekiel illustrate that very well in the Old Testament.
Thank you.
Okay, outstanding. Let's go to Kathy for our next question.
Okay, I understand that, you know, the apostles and the 500 saw Jesus Christ in his glorified state before he was taken up to heaven. I also understand that we'll be able to visibly see Christ when we go to heaven, but will we be able to actually see God the Father and or the Holy Spirit?
Amazing question, and depends on who you ask. But since you're asking me and I'm your pastor, I believe yes. I believe we will see the Father face to face. I believe we will see the Holy Spirit. We presently cannot, but our new bodies are going to be spirit bodies. And when we get into when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to talk about the body that's sown is a psychikos soma. It's a physical body, but the body that's raised is a pneumatika soma. It's a spiritual body. It's adapted to spirit. And the idea of God the Father as a spirit, the Holy Spirit, I think that our new resurrection body is going to be adapted in terms of being able to conform to the Father. And I think when we get into more studies on paterology, when we get into the fullness of time, specifically Jesus Christ and the Father role that He will step into, I think we'll have a better handle on some of those issues. One of the titles that make people cringe in Isaiah, they like Almighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, but that Eternal Father that is applied to Christ has caused quite a few to kind of raise their eye and stumble and question and say, well, how can Christ be the Father? How can God the Son have the title Father and in that Isaiah passage there? And I think when we get into the paterological studies that we develop from the fullness of times, I think more of that will become clear as well. So the answer is yes, I believe we will see the Father and the Holy Spirit in glory. And you can't prove me wrong till we get there. All right, outstanding. Let's take one last question then, and we'll give that to Randy. Here we go. Or we can take more than that. We've still got plenty of time.
In Acts chapter 2.
Acts chapter 2. Great chapter.
Verses 17 through 21, which is out of the book of Joel. But my question regards the whole section there and the prophecy that the young men and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, is the gift of prophecy, this was partly fulfilled here with the coming of the church, is it not? But it's also end times prophecy. This section out of Joel in Acts 2.
My answer to that is no. My answer to that is Acts 2 does not fulfill Joel 2 whatsoever. That there is a similarity in the fact that it is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's as far as you can draw that parallel. When the critics and skeptics were looking at these guys, they thought they were drunk. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been outpoured. And he says, as it is written, and he quotes the prophet Joel. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. That is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, let me blank this for a moment and start drawing freehand, because this is vital that we understand this. In terms of Joel 2 and Acts 2, okay, the one thing that they have in common, and I guess I'll leave that in black, is it's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's promised in Joel 2, and it occurs in Acts 2. And so Peter is using the Joel passage to explain to his audience what's going on, that the Holy Spirit has been poured forth. But that's as far as you can take the application, because, and Peter really doesn't try to take it beyond that, in that the other differences then are too striking. So, as we simply look at it here, in Joel, it says that it shall be in the last days, all right? And when you look at Joel 1 and Joel 2 in the context of that, it's clearly its second advent in its scope. But he says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And that didn't happen at Pentecost. In fact, Pentecost began the church, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, not all mankind. So there's the difference here. In Acts 2, it's poured out on the church, and really, in a limited sense, it started simply with the upper room, and then would periodically, in the book of Acts, region by region by region, the Holy Spirit would then be given to others that would come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and be ushered into the church age. Other differences. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Even your young men shall see visions. We have an emphasis on prophecy in Joel, and yet we don't have any prophecy going on in Acts 2. What we have in Acts 2 is tongues. That's extraordinary. There is no tongues mentioned. There's no hint of tongues mentioned in the context of Joel 2. Likewise, there's no prophecy occurring in Acts 2, but there is tongues that's happening as a divine provision for Jewish evangelism. So that's a distinction. And I think when you examine these things, that you will notice the, and then it goes on in Joel to talk about signs and wonders and blood and all the things that we associate with Second Advent. So, the only way that the Holy Spirit could be poured out on all mankind is if all mankind was saved. And that is what's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. Because at the conclusion of the tribulation, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, all the unbelievers are removed. Sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 24 removes all Gentile unbelievers. The wilderness judgment of Israel in Ezekiel 20 removes all Jewish unbelievers. And so the millennial kingdom is going to begin with 100% believers on the earth. Once every unbeliever is gone, and this world is only occupied by believers, then this outpouring of the Holy Spirit can truly be on all mankind. And so when we examine Joel 2 and Acts 2, we draw these contrasts, and it then becomes very important. The difference between all mankind and the church, and then the difference between prophecy and tongues. Prophecy will be the gift given to Israel. Even though the Holy Spirit is given to all mankind, the gift of prophecy is limited to your sons and daughters, it says. It says, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And so the prophetic office is limited to the Jewish people, not the Gentiles. And the Jewish people will occupy that office and fulfill that gift during the millennial kingdom, as the nation of Israel is the priestly nation to the Gentile nation during that period of time.
Some commentators have gone on to Acts 21:9, where the four virgin daughters prophesied, and saying that was also a fulfillment of the Joel account. And I didn't know if... So prophecy is a gift that is waning, gone now, presently, but then will reoccur during the tribulation period?
Very much. Yes. Excellent. Excellent. Outstanding, in fact. Because... First of all, church age prophets are different from Old Testament prophets. The foundation of the church was built upon the apostles and the prophets. Okay? And Ephesians talks about foundations of the church. And the role of apostles and prophets was to build foundations. Partly, that's, in addition to 1 Corinthians, is why we understand that there are no more apostles and prophets today, because, golly, if we're still building foundations after 2,000 years, gracious, how long is this dispensation going to last? And when are we going to quit building foundations, and when are we going to build the building? You know, you can't just build foundations forever and not build a building. So the role of apostles and prophets in the church was for the building, was for the foundation of the church. And the promise made of it disappearing, if you'll join with me over in 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll look at that, and or actually 13, and verse 8. This is after we go through the articles on love, and love bears all things, hopes all things, all these things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, this is very important, and this is a passage that gets confused a lot among Pentecostal churches, charismatic folks, and so forth. Let's just be clear on this tonight, okay? Because we can debate the timing on this, but we can't debate the reality that this verse says these things are going to end. All right, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are specifically mentioned in verse 8. Verse 9 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." Okay, now, we understand that the perfect coming is, in the neuter case, that this is the perfect thing coming. This is the completion of the canon of Scripture. When we have the mind of Christ, the complete canon of Scripture, this is the perfect revelation. And when this is complete, we will no longer need prophetic gifts, apostles, tongues, miracles, all of the foundational gifts, prophecy, all of the gifts that founded the church. That we will no longer be building foundations, but the Bible is complete, and we're now building the church. And that has been the case ever since 96 AD. Now, others come along and they say, oh, no, 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 you're not right. The perfect, in verse 10, is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes, they say, we still have tongues today, we still have miracles today, we still have prophecy today, because the perfect is Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect person. Okay? Well, there's a couple of issues with that. First of all, he's the perfect man, which is masculine, and this is neuter, and Christ is never referred to in the neuter. But then secondly, like we just saw, and I'm glad you all were here because you saw it with your own eyes, all right? Joel says that at the second advent of Jesus Christ, prophecy is going to begin. People who try to say that when Christ comes, prophecy will cease, are trying to have it both ways. And you say, well, what's it going to be? Is it going to stop or is it going to start? If the perfect comes, the partial will be done away applies to the second advent of Jesus Christ. See, you can't have it stop and start on the same event. So with Joel 2 indicating that prophecy will begin at the second advent of Jesus Christ, well, then that tells us, hey, it must have stopped at some point so it can start up again at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And this passage tells us when. It's when the perfect comes, and that is the complete canon of Scripture. All right? And the prophetess daughters, or any of the prophets, Agabus was a prophet, Silvanus was a prophet who traveled with Paul on a second missionary journey, co-author with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Also, he was a scribe for Peter in 1st Peter. He was a prophet. There were a number of New Testament prophets, and the apostles and the prophets were for the foundation of the church, but they by no means indicated that Acts 2 fulfilled Joel 2 at all. Okay, Glenn. There is a spiritual gift called the gift of knowledge, word of wisdom, and we're going to detail a lot of those when we get into the spiritual gifts of chapter 12. And they are in chapter 12 and verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And those were some of the temporary spiritual gifts. So, great question. All right, well then turn to 1 Corinthians 6 for this evening's message then. Appreciate those questions and the opportunity to clear those up because, in particular, some of those are very, very vital. Let's get our first look at verses 12 and following. I believe Sunday morning we pretty well wrapped up verses 9 through 11. And we'll be ready this evening to move on into verse 12. As we have outlined chapter 5, we've essentially broken it down into three parts. Verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 11, verses 12 through 20. And in verses 9 through 11, we've been looking at the dividing line. The dividing line between believers and unbelievers. That it is one, it's not based on behavior, but it's based on redemption. It's not what you've done or what they've done. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. And we don't want to get wrapped up in a list of sins, such as we have in verses 9 and 10. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's a long list, there's 10 items there that focus on behavior. But the issue is not behavior, the issue is redemption, which we see in verse 11, when Paul says, such were some of you, but... And he doesn't contrast the unbeliever's behavior with the believer's behavior. He contrasts the unbeliever's lost estate with the believer's blessings of being washed, sanctified, and justified. He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we understand, and we must be perfectly clear that salvation has nothing to do with what we've done. We cannot judge the unbeliever for the things he's doing. Because you know what? He's acting in accordance with his nature. He's got a fallen nature. He's by nature a child of wrath. He's born in Adam. He's functioning in the cosmos system according to the course of the prince of the rulers of this air. Why should I be surprised when the unbeliever does those things? That should be no more surprise to me than, dogs barking and cats meowing and other things that function according to their nature. See, dogs have puppies, cats have kittens. That's just the way it goes. Apples grow on apple trees. Just the way it's designed. And the unbeliever functions according to his own nature. And so, whether that happens to be drunkenness or fornication or all stealing or anything else that you could list out there, the issue is, that's an unbeliever who needs to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the only difference between us and them is that we have been washed, sanctified, justified. And all of the activities of grace that happen the moment we're saved. Now, Sunday morning, we dealt with those three. We dealt with washing, sanctification, and justification. We're going to get a whole lot more. As a matter of fact, on Sunday evenings, Cliff is teaching on the great salvation grace blessings, everything that happens to you the moment you're saved. And it's a powerful study, and it's an encouraging study. These are the areas of doctrine that will encourage us, that will be the preventative medicine, if you will, against losing heart. A lot of people put a lot of stock in those little vitamin C things. They say, chew one of these vitamin C tablets and take one a day and you'll head off these colds and other stuff. Well, okay, fine. It doesn't hurt and they don't taste too bad. Okay, I'll take one. But that's just in the earthly realm. In the spiritual realm, God has provided for us through doctrine, through the promises, He's provided for us preventative means of not losing heart. And one of them is this very study right here. It says, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That's an encouragement. And when you start to just itemize every good thing that is in you for Christ's sake, it really makes it hard to grumble. You know? It really makes it hard to complain. If you can, like the song, count your many blessings. If you start itemizing them, then pretty soon that list of blessings is so overwhelming that any complaint I can come up with just seems awfully, petty. Makes me seem like a big whiner, and I say, well, what in the world am I complaining about when I have eternal life, when I have been justified, sanctified, cleansed, and all the things that are described here? As we move on now to the third section of this chapter, rather than living as the world lives, the washed, sanctified, and justified believer ought to conduct their lives in a profitable manner for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the thrust of verses 12 through 20. Rather than living as the world lives. Now, you can if you want to. We still have volition. And wouldn't you know it, but an awful lot of believers are out there living like the world lives, living no differently than the unbeliever lives. Because they're not living according to doctrine. They're not living according to divine viewpoint. They're living according to the world. And we can do that volitionally. He's given us the volition. If we want to disobey, well, we'll face the consequences. All right. Now, some would dispute that. As I mentioned, I had a flight from Austin to St. Louis, and man, that lady told me and said that she doesn't sin anymore and she can't sin and all these other things. And how do you handle that? Okay. We do have volition. And when we are told to do something, God never gives us an imperative for something that's automatic. He would never give us an imperative, a command, to tell us to walk in the light if it was automatic. But because I have the potential of walking in darkness, He orders me to walk in the light. Because I have the potential to submit to the flesh, He tells me to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Any imperative He's given becomes a volitional decision on my part. Am I going to obey God? Or am I going to obey my own carnality, my own selfishness, and defy the will of God? So, we ought to conduct ourselves in this manner. Remember, it's the reverse of law. It's the reverse of legalism, of trying to earn or deserve something. And I'll draw that as a picture, which I did on Sunday. Under systems of legalism, where I'm trying to earn or deserve what I'm looking at, then I work. and I try to earn or deserve blessing. That's a terrible way to live. Terrible way to live. But grace turns that around. Grace gives us the blessings up front. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We can rejoice in that. It's a grace gift. It's a position. He's placed us there and we couldn't work for it, couldn't earn it, couldn't deserve it. By grace you've been saved. Now we have these blessings. Now we work. Not trying to earn, not trying to deserve, but as a response in thankfulness and in praise. We can now work because we've been blessed. We can walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We're not trying to earn it. He gave it to us because we didn't earn it. We couldn't have earned it. As Dr. Meisinger pointed out a couple weeks ago, if we lived 1,000 lifetimes, we could never store up enough righteousness. And so we have the blessings up front. Let us now walk appropriately. Let us work accordingly. And as the point says, rather than living as the world lives, the washed, sanctified, and justified believer ought to conduct their lives in a profitable manner for the glory of Jesus Christ. We should be seeking that profit. And beginning tonight with verse 12, we're going to detail verse by verse, item by item, how that is achieved. Because it's not achieved through human effort. It's not achieved through legalism. It's not achieved through artificial systems of religion. It's achieved through growing in grace and knowledge and living out the blessings that He has supplied. Let's look at verses 12 and following. We'll take it on down through verse 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. That's porneia, fornication, as we've seen all through chapters 5 and 6 now. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. All right, this is the application. Don't live as the world lives. Live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Live in the profitable manner of edification that will profit and that will build you up. All right, now, worldliness, of course, can have many applications. In Corinth, the issue is fornication. The issue is immorality. This is the fornication capital of the universe in its generation and for centuries. As we studied in the introduction to this book, the term Corinthian was equivalent to a promiscuous person. To Corinthiazomai meant to fornicate. And that's when your town becomes associated with something and where your name becomes an equivalent, that's pretty bad. All right? We have the same thing today. We know if I throw a town out there like San Francisco, you know what they're known for, all right? And we've got other towns like that, too. If you throw the town Las Vegas, you know, what are they all about? Well, you know, the towns can become proverbial. And Corinth was proverbial for centuries by virtue of the temple of Aphrodite and all the things there that we've studied already in the historical background of this book. Let's get our look now at the profitable life, verses 12 through 20. Because we don't want to end up like Solomon, throwing our hands up in the air and saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. We don't want to have such an empty view of life and say, well, what's the point? But that's exactly where we're going to be if we don't understand the profitable life. If we don't understand the abundant life that Jesus Christ came and offers to each one of us who abide in the truth. We can end up with an empty life. And even worse, even more pathetic, Scripture says it's even more sad than the unbeliever when it comes right down to it. Because at least the unbeliever living in the world is still acting in accordance with his nature. For the believer who goes carnal, who falls into reversion, who starts functioning according to cosmos wisdom and in the cosmos world system, he is not acting according to his nature, at least his new nature in Christ. He's gone back to his vomit, and he's now, in many respects, a fish out of water, even more miserable than ever before. And that's why the frantic search for happiness only produces increasing spirals of misery. Well, some of that should become clear here as well. Point one. Behavior is irrelevant for salvation. Behavior is irrelevant for salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and we've gone through it repeatedly. But it is entirely relevant to the Christian way of life. And that's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. Behavior is irrelevant for salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. But entirely relevant to the Christian way of life. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. If you have any heart for evangelism, if you have any burden to seek and to save the lost, then I want you to drive behavior out of your thinking. In any conversation you might have with any unbeliever. I've had unbelievers and I've talked to them about salvation and they've looked me right in the eye and they've said, there's just no way I could ever be saved. And I say, well, why not? Anybody can be saved. Everybody can be saved. It's an offer that's given to anybody. The offer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they say, well, you just don't know what I've done. I've done too much. Oh, really? There's no such thing as too much. There's nothing you've done. Are you a murderer? I used to ask that. I'd say, well, you never murdered anybody, have you? And then I came across my first murderer and I quit asking that question. All right. 8 years with the sheriff's department and you meet some folks. But whatever they've done, you know, okay, you're a murderer. You haven't killed that many, have you? You know, but it doesn't matter. Cain murdered 1/4 the population of planet Earth. Right? Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. Cain murdered Abel. Wasn't quite 1/4. They had sisters. There were other sons and daughters. It wasn't quite 1/4 the population of the Earth. But he was, proportionally speaking, he was a tremendous murderer. And you realize that the Lord went looking for Cain? Do you realize that the Lord gave Cain the opportunity to repent and confess? The Lord chased Cain down and said, hey, Cain, where's Abel? Say. So, behavior is irrelevant. If people tell you, oh, I've done too much, tell them, forget that. What could you possibly have done? And stop and consider, I mean, just the numbers alone convinced me. Do you like thinking in numbers? I mean, how many sins can you do? You're just one person. And Jesus Christ died and paid for how many billions and billions of sins? I mean, stop and think about it. Even if you sinned 100 times a day, every day for 100 years, what is that number compared to the billions and billions that were hung on Jesus Christ and 3 hours later he said, it is finished? So behavior is irrelevant for salvation. Again, verse 11 makes that clear. He doesn't say, such were some of you, but you quit drinking, you quit fornicating, you stopped committing adultery. See, when it's contrasting the behavior of verses 9 and 10, it totally departs from the behavior issue and goes to position, positional truth. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So behavior is irrelevant. But when you start getting in the Christian way of life, once you're a believer, now the shoe's on the other foot. Because now you're saved. Now you belong to God. Now He has expectations for you. See? And sometimes it might even be a little frustrating sometimes because the unbeliever seems to have a real long rope and I got a real short rope. And the Lord doesn't let me stray very far. What would you expect? He deals with you as with sons. Discipline is there to keep us in line, and we should be thankful for that. Behavior is entirely relevant to the Christian way of life. And that's what verses 12 through 20 are about. We should be focused on behavior that glorifies Christ, behavior that is profitable. And the profitability, it's remarkable. We're going to see the immature view of this is always focused on us. You know, it's profitable for me, right? I want to walk right because it's profitable for me. I want to store up treasures in heaven. I want to be blessed. I want to grow. Well, okay, yeah. It's profitable for me, sure. But more than that, it's profitable for Christ. Because in reality, it's not for us anyway, it's for Christ. What do you plan on doing with all those crowns when you get up there? The Bible says we're going to be throwing them at Christ's feet. They're His anyway. And we want to grow to maturity because we want to glorify Christ. We want the bride of Christ to be mature, spotless, blameless. We want a mature bride. That glorifies Christ. So it's profitable for ourselves, but as we get into this more, we're going to see that it's ultimately profitable for Christ, who we are working towards His glory. Now, the literary form of this passage is called a diatribe, and the rhetoric of this message is most effective. We're going to see more questions being asked, more of these do you not know questions that Paul's been asking already for the first six chapters of this book. He really starts letting them fly fast and furious. And then he also starts throwing out some other hypothetical questions like, hey, you know, we all go grab some prostitutes? Okay. Say, well, that's, pastor's kind of blunt, isn't it? Well, yeah, that's the chapter. Those are the questions Paul's asking. It's very direct. And in a diatribe, he will engage in this debate. He will engage in these questions and he will answer, he will throw the question out there and answer the question himself. Very effective means of communication. All right, point two. Verse 12 utilizes a figure of speech known as anaphora. A-N-A-P-H-O-R-A. It's a fancy term. Anaphora means like sentence beginnings. And if you can't remember the fancy theological term, just remember that like sentence beginnings. And we have it here. All things are lawful for me. It's said twice in this verse. Each one of them has a but. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. This is a device to help us remember this passage. Verse 12 utilizes a figure of speech known as anaphora, like sentence beginnings. This verse contains two parallel antithetical statements. This verse contains two parallel antithetical statements. Bear with the grammar here. It's part of homework. Two parallel antithetical statements. It's almost something we'd expect to find in Proverbs somewhere. You know? We get a couple of things thrown out there in parallel, in contrast. Two parallel antithetical statements. Antithetical means it's a but sentence. You know, this but that. This but that. Okay? And we have two this but that sentences, and they're in parallel with one another. You can even think of it, if you like mathematical equations, A but B, and we're going to relate it to A but C. The A in both cases is all things are lawful for me, but not all is profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Okay? This is just the structure of the verse. As we examine it, and we see the point Paul's trying to make. And it begins here. It's going to go on, because verse 13 is going to have another device that's utilized where it goes, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And it gives you a truth, turns it around, and makes a universal statement out of it. All right? So this verse contains two parallel antithetical statements, A but B, A but C. And what we're going to do is we're going to examine both of these statements, and we're going to realize that the key are the two buts. The key are the two conclusions, not the hypothesis that starts the whole thing. The impact of this passage isn't the all is lawful, even though he said it twice. He's given two buts that apply to it to show what the real impact is, and the real impact is the are we profiting from it, and does it master me? All right. Got any mathematicians here? Ever heard of the transitive property of equality? The transitive property of equality can then properly identify B and C. All right? As we have these given in parallel. And we're going to do that exactly. We're going to equate not all things are profitable with I will not be mastered by anything. Because that's where the impact is in verse 12. Want to stop and ask if something's profitable or not? Figure out where the mastery is, and vice versa. Let's begin this evening with all things are lawful. Under point three. Oh, there's your mathematical equation. If A equals B and A equals C, then B equals C. All right, transitive property of equality. If A equals B and A equals C, then B equals C. Some of this, by the way, we can even go into set theory and we can go into set logic. We can put circles up here and stuff. I'm not going to go that deep into it. I'm just trying to outline a sentence, hopefully in ways that communicate. And when my human effort falls short, I just thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit does all the teaching anyway. All right? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. If you want to list it this way, you can list it this way. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. See, Corinth so twisted grace, some of them now. It's amazing that this could be the same church. And they had all these schisms, and one faction of this church so twisted grace and so twisted their understanding of the body that they had this anything goes attitude, including harlotry. Didn't even bat an eye at the man that had his mother there and boasted in that, because all things are lawful. Okay? There was another faction, though, and we'll get into that when we get into chapter 7, that went the complete opposite direction, that were advocating abstinence, advocating not getting married at all, that had totally gone the other direction in terms of the body, well, you know, and the things there. We'll deal with that when we get into virgins and not getting married and the things in chapter 7. And Paul very quickly said, you know, it's a neat thing when it happens, but not many people are cut out for celibacy. and fornication's a big problem. Most of you probably want to go ahead and get married. All right? And we'll deal with that in chapter 7. And it's amazing how these different factions both came from the same church. You know? And they were so divisive in terms of exalting this teacher, exalting that teacher, and some were saying, well, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and all of these divisions, and it's really remarkable the things they got into. All right, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And what we're really going to do, we're going to focus on those two issues. The issue of not all things are profitable, and I will not be mastered by anything. All right? You see how that works? You see how the sentence structure points you to these items, to these two buts, the two points Paul's trying to make on their statement? It's evidently their saying, their quotation, or the way they twisted what Paul had said. All right, and Paul gives them two big areas of study and says, focus on these. Focus on what's profitable. Focus on the mastery. If you're overcome by sin, then who's in charge? Sin is. All things are lawful for me. That's point three. Let's examine this phrase for a moment. All things are lawful for me. In the Greek, panta moi existen. Panta moi existen. And it means all things are lawful for me. All right? Don't see any compelling reason to modify the translation at this point. But to highlight the term all things there. Is it truly referencing all things? Especially coming on the heels of verses 9 and 10 that have already made it very clear that those kind of things are wrong? Is that what the all things are all about? Okay. Or are we examining all things on a more limited basis in terms of all things which are lawful, all things that are within the realm of Christian liberty, then? Do you limit the all things to Christian liberty? A lot of scholars do that. I think the problem is that the context doesn't really permit for that without a fuller statement. This statement is an absolute. All things are lawful for me. And Paul says, okay, fine. That's true, but. He's going to limit that statement in these two ways, and that's where it's significant. All right? And that's the use of but, of the conjunction Allah, in the limiting sense. Where I'm going to say, okay, this is true, but, and I'm going to start to limit the framework of how that's expressed. Okay? All things are lawful for me. Existen. That is the attitude, I can do whatever I want to do. It's a dangerous attitude. Subpoint A. And also, by the way, notice, if this truly was a statement that they had adopted themselves, and I have no reason to doubt that it was, rather than jump on them, Paul just put it in the first person and started talking about himself. He just started talking about himself. He said, okay, all things are lawful for me. And this is why it's a diatribe. He starts to go into this debate with himself, talking to himself. You ever do that? It's not confession night or anything. I don't want to show of hands. Oh, nobody walk an aisle or give a testimony. But if it's okay if you talk to yourself. I talk to myself. There's nothing wrong with that. All right? Until you start using different voices, then, you know, you might look for some help. But he's talking about himself. He puts himself into this position now. He says, okay, all things are lawful for me. In reality, he's going to be teaching them, but he's going to put himself into this position, and through diatribe now, he's going to argue this out, and the teaching, that the point should get made very loudly. All right, so all things are lawful for me. What can I do? Well, I can do an awful lot. I have the volition to do an awful lot. But quite a bit of that's not going to be profitable. In fact, quite a bit of that's going to put me under judgment. All right? So, I have volition to fornicate, as this verse 9 says. But, Is that profitable to me, to Christ? All right. So when he emphasizes himself there, all things are lawful for me, he's not really talking about himself, is he? He's using himself as the example. He's trying to drive this point home for the Corinthian audience. All right. Subpoint A. This had apparently become proverbial to the Corinthians. This had apparently become proverbial to the Corinthians. In fact, Paul's going to use it again in chapter 10, in verse 23, where he says, all is lawful, but not all edifies. That's 10:23. And we got the same parallelism again in 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. By the time he gets into chapter 10, he's really driving home the responsibility we have to edify our fellow believers, to not be caught up in our own issues. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Not to throw out the stumbling block. That's the application in chapter 10. But for tonight, let's just keep things here in chapter 6. This had apparently become proverbial to the Corinthians. And Paul says, all right, let's deal with that. Point B. Vocabulary for lawful is the Greek word exestin. E-X-E-S-T-I-N. For those of you who enjoy pursuing word studies, the Greek word is exestin. E-X-E-S-T-I-N. Number 1832 in the Strong's Concordance. It's a verb that is an application of authority. To be authorized for the doing of something. To be authorized for the doing of something. And so it can be rendered, it is right, it is authorized, it is permitted, it is proper. I have the authority to do something. I have the freedom to do something. All right? For instance, different levels of authority are given to different people, different children at different ages for different reasons. Bob is my oldest. He has authority to do things that Alethea and Christopher and certainly Zoe don't have the authority to do. In fact, I don't think Zoe has the authority to do anything. Let me think. All right. Let's see. I pretty much have given Bob the authority. He's learned how to do a lot of it. I've trained him how to do a lot of it. For instance, to install a software application on Windows, see. Well, he knows how to do it. Not that hard. You put the CD in and you follow the prompts. All right. Take the default directory it suggests and don't do anything weird and it should install okay. And he has the authority to do that. He usually calls me and says, can I do this? I say yes. And, you know, if you blow up the computer, come get me. All right. But Alethea and Christopher and certainly Zoe don't have that authority. They don't have that freedom. It's not permitted for them. All right. One of the things we talked about with our teen class, we talked about curfews and different things and where the boundaries are and what they have authority to do, what they have freedom to do. All right. It is related to the noun exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, number 1849 in the Strong's Index, which is most often translated as authority, but it does carry the concept of freedom or right. It's even used substantively of angelic beings are called authorities, rulers and powers and authorities, for example. Now, this whole idea about having authority, about I can do all things, it's pretty sad in a lot of ways, and we'll talk about this too. The misconception that, well, I've been freed. See, remember that? The truth shall set you free. Here I am. I'm free. God saved me. Now I can do whatever I want to do. That's not freedom. And it's certainly not grace. And we weren't redeemed from the slave market of sin and set free to do whatever we want to do. Because we were purchased. We now have a new master. We weren't just purchased and released. We were purchased and kept. We now belong to a new master. Now, some of that might be a little hard to think because our nation ended slavery, 150-something years ago? But think in terms of slavery, in terms of, I got a slave and he's pretty good, but, you know, Wayne really wants him, and so he makes me an offer I can't refuse, so I go ahead and I sell my slave, and Wayne pays me for that slave. All right? Well, that slave isn't free to just go do whatever he wants to do. He now belongs to Wayne, for example, or whoever. See, when I try to make up names and don't pick on people here. But a new master has purchased us. And we're no longer under bondage to sin. We should be presenting ourselves for obedience to Christ and presenting the members of our body as slaves to righteousness. And we'll be dealing with more of those issues as well in these upcoming lessons, because we can go back to the vomit. Volitionally, we can plunge back into carnality. We can present ourselves as slaves once again to that sin nature. Remember, there were two kinds of slaves in the Old Testament. The one who was just born that way. Not his fault. Couldn't help it. His parents were slaves and he was born. What do you know? Guess what? You're a slave. Alright? But the second kind of slave was the one who was free, but then, for whatever reason, dead or he could have been anything, but he chose to be a slave. And he went to the master and he said, oh, I want to be your master. I want to be your slave. I don't want to go out. Here, pierce my ear with this awl. I never want to go out. I want to be your slave. All right? We got the slaves that are born that way. We got volitional free will slaves. Those are the two kinds of slaves that we have in the Old Testament. And those are the two kinds of slaves we have in the church. And that is to say, the unbeliever, of course, is born that way. He's a slave of sin and he's born that way. But when a believer goes back into sin, he didn't have to. He chose to. He wanted to. He went to that sin nature and said, I want you to be my master. Oh, I love my master. I don't want to be free. I want to work for you. See, Romans chapter 6, do you not know when you present yourselves for obedience? That's what we're doing. Either the Holy Spirit resulting in righteousness or our sin nature resulting in death. So the verb existen related to exousia, freedom, right, authority, and it is such a misapplication because we do have authority. And that's the tragic part of it. We're in Christ. What kind of authority does Christ have? Question and answer not. I'm throwing a question out your direction this time. What kind of authority does Christ have? All authority. That's right. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. So, we're in Christ. What kind of authority do we have? All right. But does that mean we have license to sin? All right. Oh man, you guys are way ahead of me. Might as well not even teach this Sunday morning. No, we'll come back Sunday morning. We're going to talk about authority. We're going to talk about all things are lawful, all things indeed belong to you. Paul already taught them that in chapter 3. But they twisted it, misapplied it, and said, well, we can do anything we want to do. Which means we can live like the Corinthians live, only they're going to hell, ha ha ha, and we're saved. They're doing the same thing the Corinthians were doing. So we'll deal with that Sunday morning. Lord willing, rapture pending, of course. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for the living and abiding word of God. I thank you, Father, that the Bible gets very blunt and very direct so very often. And I thank you that it doesn't minimize what sin is. It doesn't gloss over the lost estate, the darkness of evil for what it is. And Father, in very blunt terms, it describes how hopeless we are apart from Christ. And I thank you for that. And I thank you, Father, it also points out how hopeless and stupid we can get when we don't grow in the Word. So Father, I pray that these studies would become a source of encouragement and challenge and blessing. I pray that if there's any believer at Austin Bible Church that's got their nose up in the air and thinks that, oh, this could never happen to them, Father, I pray that you would humble that pride. I pray that you would open those eyes to see that sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to master us. And Father, we are targets in the angelic conflict. And if we take our armor off or get puffed up because of pride, we are just waiting for the fall. And we know that, Father. Your word tells us that pride goeth before the fall. So, Father, we do ask that you would keep us on the alert. That means you keep us humble. You keep us in the word. You keep our armor on. You keep, you bring to our attention the snares before we step into them. And, Father, I pray that you would do all these things for the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.